to Easter. We started our soup suppers this week, which kind of go along with Lent. If you are participating in Lent in any way, I know some people grew up in a culture that does that. Some people did not. Some did and didn't like it, so they don't anymore. So I understand. But if you are walking along on that road, we're doing that. Our soup suppers, we're just coming together and eating together, but also worshiping together as well, and just talking about our journey along. So we'd love for you to join us on Fridays. It's here at 6. So love for you to join us on that. So we're going to continue doing that. We've been talking about this sermon that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 7 today. We actually are skipping the whole of chapter 6 in this thing. We're going to kind of do a little bit of recapping to understand what's going on in chapter 6. Not that those are unimportant, they are very important. It's just that this is kind of the flow of where I've gone. A couple of weeks ago, Daniel sent me an email saying, "Hey, go listen to this this guy." This guy was the little preacher guy, and he said, "Go listen. This guy's really good." So I did good, and what he had to say has nothing to do with what I'm going to say today. But at the very beginning of what he said a lot of times for him, and which has been true for me, a lot of times when you put together something to present to a group of people, if it's a sermon or whatever you want to call it, it ends up being kind of a autobiographical, if you will. You know, as you're walking through, I'm walking through these things and these thoughts in my own life as I'm putting this together for you to hear what I have to say. And so today, what I have to say isn't exceptionally easy for me. So there's a good chance it won't be exceptionally easy for you as well. The genesis of all of this actually happened 4 or 5 months ago. I was at a wedding in Denver, and I was with a friend. Actually, it was in Aspen area, but in Colorado, and I was with a friend there, and his dad's a pastor of a church. He's the youth pastor with his dad on staff there, and he was getting married, and we were using his father's, the church office, really, for our dressing room, so the guys were in there all getting dressed, and hanging on the wall in their office is this painting. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. And so this painting has been cooking in my brain for well over, 4 or 5 months now. So this has been cooking for a while. And actually, I've tried this sermon out at New Hope about 3 weeks, four or five weeks ago in town. So I've already done it once. So this one's going to be even better because I've already messed all up. And hopefully I won't do the same mess ups as I did then. But we started talking about the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon that Jesus gave, and most likely Jesus just didn't give this sermon once. He talked about these things over and over and over again. This is the crux of his message. This is the reality of what he's talking about, and he says it different ways in different places, and the different gospel writers write it in different places. So this is Jesus' message over and over and over again to his disciples as he's walking through, and he talked about this idea of being blessed. And this idea of the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, is that we are blessed because we know we are empty and that we need God. And then when we know that we are empty and we need God, God then fills us up and we can then be blessed because of that. And then we went through all of that and we talked about that and we learned how this idea that we can breathe differently. We can exhale all the junk that we believe about ourself and about our life, and we can take in, learn how to breathe again, this word that God is bringing to us, that we have a purpose, that we matter, that all the things around us really are just temporary, and what God has for us is eternal. So we can live life differently. And this idea that we are light, and in chapter 5, the second part of chapter 5, we are light. We talked about that last week. We are light into the world. This light that Jesus came, talks about Jesus, John, a lot, if you read the book of John and 1 John, about this idea of Jesus and being the light of the world. And then Matthew says in chapter 5, are the light of the world. We are the ones that are in those dark places and can illuminate the darkness of our world with the love of Jesus. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5. And then in the rest of chapter 5, he goes into this thing where we talked about last week. You have heard it said, culture has led you to believe that life should be led this way, but I'm coming to tell you that life isn't led that way. You've been led astray by your culture and the things that you, by sin, and you've normalized sin, and you've said it's okay to do these things, and you said it's okay, but I come to tell you, Jesus says. So you've heard it said that this is sin. Yes, murder is sin. We, Ten Commandments, we plastered on the wall in many places as we can, right? But I say, even if you harbor ill will towards someone in your heart, that is just like murdering someone. So he's changing the idea, changing this way. My kingdom is different than what you say it is about. And he's speaking predominantly to Jews, people who have spent their life knowing who God is and trying to follow after him. And they have missed the point. Not because God's word was wrong in the Old Testament, but they have missed the point. And so he says, you've heard it said over and over again, but I say that life is different. To the point where he says at the very end of chapter 5, then be perfect as I am perfect. And then we all freak out going, well, hey, that's easy. Nobody's perfect. But that's not the point of the word. The point of the word is, be mature. Be fully grown. Wrestle with this idea of living a life that is following after me. Put away those things you chase after that fill your appetites, but fill your life. Breathe differently again. And be the light that this world desperately needs. So then in chapter 6, where we're going to kind of go over the top of chapter 6 this morning and kind of get us to chapter 7. He begins to talk about fasting and prayer and not worrying, and all those things are all good things, and we're going to talk about those in a different place later on in the year. But a lot of it has to do with how they're doing it. Again, it's you've been doing life like this, but I tell you that that's really not bringing glory. You've been standing on the street corner praying to God with your hands in the air saying, oh God, look at me. Help me, bless me, don't make me not like that guy over there who's standing on the other corner with his head down. There's a scripture that Jesus talks about that guy. And he's saying, listen, all of this is you're getting all of your fulfillment in that moment. There is no glory. You're not bringing glory and honor to God when you're screaming how awesome you are and you're putting down the guy next to you. So don't bring attention to yourself. When you fast, when you pray, remember that those things, when you give to other people, it says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In essence, when you give, don't walk around telling everybody how awesome you are. Do it to the glory of God, not to the glory of yourself. My first ever experience in a black church, whenever I was in college, because I'd never really gone to one when I was a kid, and one of my college classmates was black, that's why he invited me to his church. And so he invited me to his church and said, hey, I'd like for you to come, and we're having this revival, it's all week. I'm like, okay, that's cool. And so I show up, and I'm the only white guy. I think there was one other person in the room, right? So obviously, people are paying attention to the white guy, because I'm the only one that's not there. Then he waves me in, as he sees me come. It's a church like this, right? Maybe even smaller than this room. Right, so he's sitting on the stage in his chair, and he sees me come in the back door, and he starts waving me down, right? Waving me down. Come sit right down. I'm like, oh man, I don't want to do this. So he waves me down. I go sit down in the front row, and then they ask me to help with the offering, which they do offering differently than what I was used to. And there was a big bucket in the middle. It looked like a KFC bucket, but it was a big bucket, you know, in the middle. And they asked us to come pray, and I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to do? And I'm not sure. And then they asked me to pray, and I'm like, okay, do I pray out loud? Well, everybody's praying loudly behind me, so clearly I don't have to pray as loud as I think I do. And so then I pray, and loud enough for the guy on the podium who's leading the whole thing knows that I'm done loud. So it was done. And then everybody then came forward to give their offering. There was only one bucket, and it was in the middle. It wasn't passed. And so as you walked by, you dropped your money in the bucket. And then if you wanted the pastor to say how much you were giving, you held it up in the air. And you waved it at him. And then you threw it in the bucket, and you say, you know, Sister Dorothy gave $20. And you'd throw it in. And I was just dumbfounded by all that. And it, good, bad, and different, that was their culture, right? And that was how they did it. And then they would go back and they would count. And if it wasn't enough, they'd come back and take another offering. And, you know, and it was... fascinating church culture. That was my first experience with it. My first experience with it. And then I moved to Georgia, and then I was surrounded by it. So it was a good first introduction into and not all of the churches were like that. My friend's church was like that, and that's what they did. And fascinating. But Jesus then says in chapter 6, I don't know what they do with this verse, where it says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't wave your money in the air and show everybody what you're doing. So I wished I would have gone back and asked him what he did with that verse, but I didn't. I probably didn't even process it that way when I was there. So Jesus is talking through all of those things. Then he gets down to fasting and prayer, and he talks about this idea of treasure, the treasure in heaven. He's talking about economy. He's talking about the money you have versus what the kingdom economy is going to be like. The things that you collect here on earth, those things that you find value here, there's a good chance they don't have any value at all in the kingdom. A lot of times we value things that he says that can be destroyed by rust and moths, and people break in and steal and they destroy. But there's another economy, God's economy, the kingdom economy, that says you can have treasure somewhere else. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So if you surround yourself with these things that you think are value, but really they don't have kingdom of value, that's where your heart will be. And we all understand finances, and we have a different economy, a different kind of way our world works than what was going on in the first century when Jesus was living. But it's still true. We run everything through a dollar bill instead of going out and making it ourselves. But the truth is still the truth. Where your treasure will be is where your heart will be, where you put that. And he talks about not worrying and doing all of those things there at the end of chapter 6 and you know, that God will care for you regardless of your situation. Because He loves you maybe even more than the birds of the air and the plants in the field. And so then he gets into chapter 7. And he starts saying a few things. He's wrapping up, the writer's kind of wrapping up the thoughts that Jesus has to say. In the end of chapter 7, the writer says in verse 28, says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. As if he's saying, those who are walking around teaching on a regular basis don't talk anything like what Jesus is talking like. The authority that Jesus brings to what he has to say seems to outweigh all the authority of all the other people walking around in his day teaching. So he starts talking about this idea of judging others, and that we should walk along with each other in the beginning of chapter 7. We should be walking with each other. But you should make sure that you're not judging someone while you are in the midst of your own sin. Make sure you take out the old, you see, there's a plank, right? It's this idea that your friend's got a little speck in his eye and you're going to clean it out, but you can't really see the speck in his eye because you got this big, huge plank sticking out of your own. Making sure that when you're walking along with someone and you're walking, Scripture talks about it over and over again, we should walk with each other, helping each other through this life, talk with each other, confess our sins to one another. But if we're in the process of doing that and we're in the process of judging other people, not really caring about our own sin, then we're really struggling with what God has really come to say. He actually calls those people hypocrites, those who walk around with their own junk and really like to point out other people's stuff. Not because they want to have their stuff exposed, really so they can hide their own. And then he says, if you will ask, if you will seek, if you will knock, the door will be open to you. All of the understanding of these scriptures, if you would simply just ask, God will open them and help you understand what those mean, and that you can have this life that he's talking about. So he comes to a passage of scripture that I read a few minutes ago in chapter 7, verse 13. And he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So again, he's walking through this idea that life used to be like this, and you've heard it said, these things. But I'm telling you, those things, your cultural norms, the things you have taken sin and you've made it into culture, and it's okay now. I'm telling you that is leading to destruction. And then he walks through all of those things. So the wide path then, or though you can walk on the wide path and not regard others as yourself. You can put other people down. You can walk on the wide path and ignore the poor completely. You can walk on the wide path and not be the light to the world. It's okay. It's out there. The lust, the murder, the adultery, the hating of your enemies, all okay on the wide path. Those who draw attention to themselves during religious ceremonies, all of that stuff, that, you know, fasting and prayer and all the money and all that stuff, totally okay on the wide path. Those who judge others who have no regard for their own junk at all, plenty of people doing that on the wide path. Those who build treasure for themselves on earth and consider the currency of the earth more valuable than the currency of heaven, all over the wide path. And so you have these two paths. Or you can take the narrow path, the one that is maybe a little harder to find. Maybe a little different than culture, which makes the reason why it's so hard to walk the narrow path. Because everybody else around you is going the other way. That you can maybe walk this path and be the light to the world, the light that this world needs. So it takes me back to this painting that I told you about, that I saw in Colorado back in October. And it was just a print of the painting. I mean, I'm sure if you had the real painting, it'd be worth lots of money because it was painted in the 1880s. And it was commissioned by a woman who took this passage of Scripture and designed the painting. But she couldn't paint, so she had it commissioned. So she took the painting. Did you put it up there? Okay, great. So she took this painting and she took these Scriptures and she began to wonder what the narrow and the wide path would look like. Now, remember, it's 1883. And it was first, I think, done in Dutch, and then it was translated because there's words all over it. You can't really see it, and I'm going to help highlight it for you in just a second. But there are words all over it. So it started out in Dutch, then it was translated into German, and then finally into English. I'm not quite sure the path that it took, but this is the painting. So you see, here on the left-hand side, you have the wide gate. It says welcome over the top of it there, and there are people pointing and admiring it and all those kinds of things. And now, I don't know if you can see the small little door on the right-hand side. It's open. The little child there holding its mother's hand is right below that door. Does everybody see the door? Maybe you can't. That's the narrow path. And then so the wide path takes you up to hell. There you go. Thank you. Whoever's got the pointer. Awesome. he highlighted the door there. And the broad path, you can see, takes you all the way up to destruction. So they got a picture of fiery, burning hell on the left. And then the right-hand path, the narrow way, it can take you up to glory, the streets of gold up on the right-hand side. So there is this painting from the 1880s and this interpretation of this verse. But the reality is this is very culturally interpreted. And let me show you why. Go ahead and get the next slide. So there are words all over the painting, everywhere. And there are Bible verses that kind of go along with it and everything. So on the right-hand side, the little candy stripe pole in the middle is kind of your guidepost. On the right, it has a sign over here that says life and salvation, and it has death and damnation to the left. So you choice, death and damnation, life and salvation. You can choose that. So then you go through, let's go up death and damnation first. And the first door here, the first building you come to on the left, is labeled worldliness. And it also has the ballroom and all the dancing going on inside. So all the dancers who are going to hell for dancing are in this worldly building partying. Because that's what happens when you party. And you're going to go over here to this. And then, of course, on the right-hand side, the next building, you come up to the theater. Clearly, all theater is leading you to hell. So anytime you go, if you were a theater major in college, well, clearly you were a part of the problem. So that's the cultural norm. Then, of course, the lottery makes total sense, right? There's a little guy right up there with a sign, has a lottery on it, and he's calling people to himself. So the wide path is full of the lottery, and the lottery leads you to hell. And then my favorite building on the left-hand side is the gambling house and loan office. Because clearly it's the same thing. And if you lived in California and if the bubble was over your house, you know exactly the gamble you took. So the kind of the macabre thing about that building is, you can't see it because the painting's too small and I don't have a big version of it, is there's actually a man hanged off of that building. So getting a loan leads to destruction. And it's just as if you were gambling. I'm not sure why they didn't put the lottery inside the gambling house, because I don't know if there's much difference between the two. But in this girl's painting, they did. So all the way up to the top, you see some horses on the left-hand side right before you get to the death and damnation. I guess it's a battle. I didn't really look up those Bible verses. But there's Bible verses written underneath. And then my favorite thing going across here is the Sunday train coming from the narrow path onto the wide path. I'm not sure why she did that. I'm not sure if she was saying, hey, if you only go to church and that's all it thinks is going to get you to heaven, it's really going to get you to hell. Maybe that's what she was going to say. I'm not quite sure. But she labeled the train the Sunday train, leading to that. And then, of course, the buildings up there are into the destruction. So then the life and salvation side. As you enter, Jesus, of course, is the first thing you encounter there on the cross. And then quickly, you have Sunday school. Because if you don't go to Sunday school, you're not on the narrow way. What's funny about this picture, in the 1880s, our culture, this church's culture, grew up, we're brethren, if you don't know what that means. We have a culture that in the 1880s looked a lot and had a lot to similar ideas as, say, the Amish, that kind of helps you picture kind of the way we dressed and the way we looked and all those things. Well, in the 1880s, Sunday school was on the wide path for our denomination. Isn't that interesting? So for her, it was on the narrow path. But for our denomination, it had been on the wide path. Matter of fact, the reason why we don't wear the hats and have the beards and no mustaches is because we split in the 1880s. Guess what we split over? Sunday school and pastors. We, our version of it, wanted to have Sunday school and pay their pastors. The other version did not want to pay pastors, and Sunday school was leading you to hell, so you didn't need to be on that path. So we, our denomination, clearly missed the boat on that one. But all honestly, though, those who are in the senior adult Sunday school class are the only ones going to heaven here, because we only have one Sunday school class anyway. So good job, senior adults. Way to go. So then also, keep moving up, there's a couple of things up at the top. The tent is not labeled. It has a passage of scripture on it, but it's not labeled. But then there are two buildings behind it. The back building is the Deaconess Institute. I'm not sure why the deacons aren't going to heaven, but the ladies are. So I don't understand. Maybe because the woman designed it, and I don't know. But so, and then there's another building called the Talitha, I think that's how you say that, Kumi, which is Aramaic for arise, my daughter, arise, my young child, a young child. There's this passage of scripture in where Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, and he says that phrase in Aramaic, and it means rise, my daughter, and he heals her and brings her back to life. So it's this idea that there's a place of healing on the narrow way. And to me, that still fits our cultural norms, right? I mean, it makes a lot of sense to me that there would be a place of healing on the narrow way. So the best part of the picture, though, you really can't see from your point of view. In my opinion, the best part of the picture. Go ahead and put the next one down. Just put the next one. And one more time. Okay, can anybody tell what that's going on right there? They're at McDonald's? No, it's not McDonald's. Which side would the narrow McDonald's be on? Would it be on the narrow way or the wide way? I don't know. I'll blow it up for you. Go ahead. Can anybody tell what they're doing? The guys right there, I don't have a circle around it. They've cut the fence and they've crawled over from the narrow way to the wide way. They've crawled through, which to me is hilarious. It's like, okay, so you're gonna, I'm not sure why they would do that, but they chose to cut the fence and to crawl through. And this was a part of this woman's interpretation of all of that. But honestly, that little section right there, that little part of the painting, really shows, I think, how we deal with this idea of obedience. And I want to attach another word to the word obedience, radical obedience. Because what we do, and I think we could probably paint our own picture if we wanted to. We could erase the slate and start all over. We could list our own bad things and we could paint our bad things on the left. We could list all of our good things and paint our good things on the right. And in about 100 years, some annoying little pastor or young guy like me would take your picture and would make fun of it. Right? Because they're cultural norms. Some of them. But what I think that little center section up there, the guy cutting the fence and crossing through, really helps illustrate that we, a lot of times, like to walk the fence. We like to walk, and then I'm going to show you a video in a second of a guy calls the middle way, or the third way, the middle way of obedience. Because we can identify the bad things, we can identify the good things, and we then create our own way of walking, and we really kind of lose this idea of being obedient to God. And I think is what the point of what Jesus is doing through His sermon is, because your culture tells you these things. You have normalized a lot of things in culture, and a lot of times that's okay, but sometimes it can deceive you into believing that this way you've created for yourself is really not the way at all. So this guy named Francis Chan, he was a pastor down south for a while, planted a church, he recently quit. He has actually moved to San Francisco. He sold his house and has moved. I don't know what kind of neighborhood he's moved into, but basically he quit his job and is being radically obedient to what God is calling him to do. But he has this conversation with a group of people about this idea of the middle way that I want you to see on the video. So let's watch it together.
And the arguments I've had where people said, you know, one guy, been in my church for like 15 years, ever since it started. I thought I was one of the key guys. And he comes to me, you know, just not too long ago, and he goes, you know, Francis, here's the problem with you. He goes, you think everyone needs to be this radical. You think that Jesus calls us all to be radicals. He goes, you know, you think there's just these few radicals. And he goes, you know, there's this, you got to understand, there's this middle road. Where you know, people, you know, they profess Christ and they do some good things, and it's like you're neglecting that whole middle road. Did you guys know that there is a narrow road that leads to life? There's a wide road that leads to destruction, and now there's this new middle road. See, I didn't know that. Like a carpool lane. It's just this weird new road we created where you can just do some good things in the name of Jesus and still hold. You're serious right now. You're dead serious. You found a middle road. I'm not a real, you gotta understand, those who know me know that I'm not a real complicated guy. I tend to think like a kid. I tend to just go, wow, that seems like what it says. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we used to play this game called Follow the Leader. Remember that? I mean, some of you guys don't. You used to play video games. But we used to play this game called Follow the Leader, where the leader, you know, flaps his wings and you do the same thing. And it was easy. You just do what the leader did. And it's so weird how in the church we've twisted this. And follow Jesus is a different game. You don't really have to flap your wings. You don't have to. You can just sit there and do it in your heart. Seriously. You know, when I read the scripture, it says, man, whoever claims to know him must walk as Jesus walked. But we go, well, no, I'm doing that in my heart. You're like the kid sitting on the recliner and going, no, I'm flapping my wings in my heart. It doesn't make sense. We distort things because of what we want. You know, remember Simon says? That was easy, right? Simon says, pat your head. But Jesus says it's a totally different game. But Jesus says something, you just have to memorize it. That's what we do in the church. If Jesus said, you just got to study it. You just have to be able to quote it in the Greek. It has nothing to do with, hey, Jesus says. Look, when my daughter, you know, comes to me and I go, look, go clean your room. She knows better than to come back a few hours later and go, Dad, I memorized what you said. I can say it in Greek. In fact, some of my friends, they're going to come over and we're going to do a little study on what it would look like to clean my room. It's not making sense to me. And all I can say is that we're twisting things. We do. We do in the church. And we create this little way where we don't actually have to do what Jesus calls.
Yeah. So hence my problem that I had, that I started out with. Because the middle way, that middle way that he's talking about, the middle way that this lady has creatively painted or had someone paint for her in her picture, really throws away this idea that we are actually to be obedient to what God says. You know, we've been lied to. Genesis 2 talks about a lie. 2:15 through 17 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. When we paint pictures of obedience, we paint pictures of like that. In my mind, when I think of the garden, this has probably been the way for a long time. I don't think about it of it actually being a garden. I think I've got option A and option B. I can't eat this and I can't eat that. But that's not what it says. But that's what happened. The truth gets distorted. Reality was, is they had the whole garden, right? There was one tree that they couldn't eat of. There were a gazillion ones that they could eat from. Plants, you know, apples, oranges, whatever. This one they couldn't have. But the distortion came, the lie came, and it said, yeah, but the one that you can't have is the one you should go after. And then I think I compartmentalized that all the goodness of God, all of it, I just compartmentalize into one thing. And I miss all of God's goodness because I've compartmentalized them. Satan convinced Adam that he had his math wrong. That the one is greater than the bazillion. That's a number, I think, isn't it? You've been robbed. God's holding out on you. You're missing out on the best part. Go cut the fence. Because if you cut the fence, you'll get the good stuff and you can come back. What you have over here really is worthless. The best stuff is over there. Urban McManus wrote a bunch of books, but he wrote one called The Seizing Your Divine Moments. And he stated this thing. He said, but it wasn't true, this lie we've been told. In other words, God is the garden is full of endless opportunities for pleasure. God, Adam could choose from the countless number of good trees, and he was free to eat all the fruit he wanted from the endless selection available to him, with one exception. So God stacked the deck in Adam and Eve's favor. He stacks the deck in our favor. But we've been lied to believe that all of that is worthless compared to this over here. And we've all experienced that. I've experienced that. It's that one thing you wanted to know, that one thing you wanted to experience, and when you experienced it, the instant you experienced it, the instant you learned it, you wanted to give it back immediately. You were like, I don't want to know that. Why did I want to know that in the first place? And then you find out what you wanted to know, and you immediately don't want to know anymore. But the problem is you can't unknow it. And you're now responsible for the knowledge you have in your own head. You can't put it back. I've experienced that. I mean, kids do that all the time, right? I mean, kids come up to you, you're talking with your spouse. Maggie does it all the time. What are you talking about? Nothing. What do you want to know? Well, I want to know what it is. No. You don't need to know what it is. Why can't I know? Because it's not for you to know. Go away. Right? You know better that they don't need to know whatever it is you're talking about. Maybe it is about going to Disneyland or something. They'll find out later. But maybe they don't need to know the information that you're talking about. And so we begin to be deceived into, well, if I just knew that. We've all experienced that. That's not anything new. Nothing new under the sun. We experience that kind of moment in our life. It's not just the Garden of Eden thing. So the lies that we believe, the things that we begin to say, the things that Jesus is saying, here's the things I'm telling you. You've heard it said. All of these cultural things, all of these things about your life, you've heard those things. But I'm telling you, they're lies. Here's the truth. And be obedient to that. And here's some of the hard stuff that I ponder in my head. And you know, if I would have preached the sermon 2 years ago, it wouldn't be anything like this. If I had preached it whenever I was 18, I probably wouldn't even have preached it. It wouldn't have been on my radar screen. But the longer I read the Bible, the more I try to think about what God is calling me to do, the more difficult those kinds of videos are. You know, the best lie that our culture, because they had, Matthew was talking about, there's a cultural thing going on. You know what their lie is? Their lie is, you're a Jew, and you're God's child because you're a Jew. And that's all you have to be. Have nothing to do with obedience, has nothing to do with how you live your life, just be a Jew. That's it. You're chosen because you're a Jew. Period. The Old Testament doesn't say that. Matter of fact, it speaks against that. Over and over again. You are my people, but there's obedience a part of that process. So your Jewish culture, your Jewish heritage isn't going to get you where you think it is if there is no obedience attached to it. So the best lie for our culture, I think, this is my own personal opinion, so you can take it or leave it. These words, they're not found in Scripture. But I think our best lie for our culture is this idea of our American dream. That we can aspire to these things. And those are the trappings of our culture. We are the ideal of the world. Right? You hear it all over the place. We are the greatest nation that's ever existed on the planet. In history. Hear it. Just turn on the news. We hold this American dream and let's go export it to anybody and everybody that will take it. Because we are the ideal. Come to our shores, we'll open the doors, well not anymore, but we'll open the doors and let you come in and be a part of the American dream. And people would some of you people came yourself as children. To grab hold of this idea. And we believe it's worth passing out to everybody else. And what is that? That you can have two cars, that you can have an awesome house, and you can make $50,000 to $60,000 a year? Maybe. Now, is it your fault that you were born in America or your parents brought you here? No. Is it your fault that you have a good job? No. I'm glad you have one. If you do. Is it your fault that you make more money in a month than many people in our world make than in a year? No. It's part of our culture. It's where you live. It's the job. It's your pay that you get. Am I telling you today to sell all your stuff and to give it away and go be in poverty? Maybe. Because that, I think, is the point of radical obedience. And this is the point where people go, wow, he just jumped off the reservation. But that if God calls us to go, that we go. despite the conventional wisdom of our culture? How many times are we going to read in Matthew, if you've ever read Scripture, if you've ever read the Bible at all, how many times are we going to read that God came for the sick and the broken, and are we going to continue to ignore them? And still ignore them? How many times are we going to read in Paul where he considered everything that he was, he says, all that I am, all of my heritage, all of that stuff, that he identifies it as trash, or in a word that we can't say in church, excrement. For the sake of knowing Jesus. If we're going to read that over and over again, are we going to continue to read it and then continue to believe that my identity as an American is more important than my identity as a follower of Christ? How many times are we going to read that Jesus says to give your money away and come follow me? How many times are we going to read that and just explain it away as a metaphor? Because did he say it to you? No, he said it to some rich guy 2,000 years ago. Is it not amazing that Jesus sets this idea of these two paths in this conversation just quickly right after he talks about treasure and where treasure should lay, whether it should be in heaven or should be in earth? He talked about economy. He talked about what is valuable and what is not. And so, this guy that in this video, I think hits me. I don't maybe it doesn't bother you at all to think about that. But think about that I can read Scripture over and over and over again and begin to read it and then go, but all I have to do is believe it in my heart and it'll be okay. There's not actually actions that I have to take based on my belief about who Jesus is. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, at the end of his life, Moses is kind of... The whole book of Deuteronomy is basically Moses re-preaching everything he ever said to all of his followers right before he's going to die. I mean, you know, it's kind of a nice moment, right? If you know you're kind of going out, you can just kind of put them all into one thing. And so he does. So he kind of retells all of what kind of he wants them to remember. And at the very end of it, in chapter 30, verse 19, this is what he says. He says, "This is the day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." He sets before you all of Deuteronomy, all of this understanding about who God is. He set life and death as a choice. Blessing and curses. Culturally speaking, their curse was that they identified themselves as Jews and that's all they needed to do. They didn't have to do anything about following God at all. Our curse is, especially if you are a part of the church, is that we have created ourselves this middle way. And obedience is something that we can give and take whenever we feel like it. That's our curse. But Moses says, Jesus said, now choose life so that you and your children may live. In his book, again, Irwin Manison, Seizing Divine Moments, he says, our choices either move us toward God and the pleasures that come in Him or steer us away from Him to a life of shame and fear. And that the most important thing you can do today is make a choice. The most spiritual thing you can do today is make a choice. So do you choose life and obedience? Or the middle way? Because I think most of us would not pick the destruction way, right? I mean, nobody's going to pick that. I mean, who wants to be destroyed? But how do we make sure that we're being obedient? And we wrestle with this stuff. And we wrestle with what God is calling me to do. That maybe, just maybe, God has got something for you here on this planet right now. And He's calling you to be a part of that. In the last couple of weeks, I've had a couple of very intense conversations with two different men about just where they are in life, the struggles that they're having. One of the conversations I had was with a man who has only been out of jail for 4 years, 3 or 4 years. He's only had a job as long as he has been out of jail, and he seemingly has changed his life. And so I was in this conversation. I was like, "So what was life like before?" And he kind of, I know him, so I kind of know his story a little bit. And you know, there was gangs as a kid. You know, lived down south. He was a big gangbanger. Did a bunch of that stuff. And then as he got a little older, he kind of got out of the gangs, but he was still running drugs and doing all those kinds of things and doing all that. And then finally, he got married and he had some kids, but he was still beating his wife and, you know, doing all those kinds of things. And then finally, his drug running business caught up with him and he went to jail. And then he got out and he stopped. And so I asked him, I said, "What was different? What happened between this moment and that moment, and you got back with your wife, and you're seemingly saying things that make more sense to my head than it would if you were talking from a gang person's point of view?" And he says, "I don't know. I don't know. I guess my kids." And now I have this opportunity in this moment to speak life here. And I said, "Wow, man, that's an incredible story. You must be cut out for something." He said, "You're pretty special." I said, What are the odds of a man in his 30s gets out of the gangs and stays out?" "Oh, none. He is one in a thousand. Because most of them are in jail or in dead." I go, "Man, you have something here. You have a story here." But I chickened out. I said some of it. I didn't say all of it. Luckily for me, I still know him. I can talk to him some more. But to speak life, to be radically obedient, doesn't mean I don't get to go to the park with my kids. Doesn't mean I get to go play golf. Doesn't mean that I have to go sell all my stuff and go live on the street and be a poor man. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. Doesn't mean that all the fun stuff is on the left and all the boring stuff is on the right. But it means that I'm obedient every day and that God's Word changes me and I follow it because it makes sense. And it's not just something I do in my heart so that I can go to heaven one day. So our worship band's going to come. You know, some of you here maybe don't follow Christ. Maybe this isn't something you've ever heard before. Maybe you think I'm absolutely crazy. But I want to tell you the truth today. The truth is, all of the things that bring you value pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. That if you choose life and you follow Him, He brings life to you. That the economy that you live in now will go away and will be destroyed. At best, you'll have to give it to someone when you die. But life with Jesus is eternal. For those of us who've been following for a while, I hope you've seen something new today. That maybe, like me, you've walked the middle a lot longer than you should. And there are three powerful words that Moses says there in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, "Now choose life." Right now, in this moment. Put away the baggage of the past. Shake yourself free from this junk. And move into the future, being radically obedient to what Jesus is calling us to do. Let's pray.